Well, that was very kind. I also consider Lynn to be one of my very best friends. My wife is my best friend as far as living beings. Apart from Christ, the best thing that's ever happened in my life. The next closest person I consider to myself would be Lynn. We spend lots of time on the phone, even though we're a long ways away. But it's always nice to know, as a friend of mine says, that you've got others in your foxhole. But they don't just have to be those that are closest, your best buddies or your spouse, to be those that you know you have in your foxhole. Because all of us here, we have that now with one another. We have some with those in Kansas. And I know Gene and Nan have mentioned before, they have homes all over this world. It's because geography has nothing to do with family. Blood has nothing to do with family, true family. And I think it's a very important thing to consider these conferences like this, not only bring friends back together and be able to meet new friends and that, but it's all about the relationships that are developed. And we might think mostly of just our relationships together, and I'm sure thankful for everybody that I know here in Iowa and all those I know in Kansas and a few I know in Arizona and people from all over, but the thing, the relationship that's most important, that's usually edified and modified in a good way, is every one of us that participates in these things is our relationship with Christ. That's what brings us closer together. But isn't it interesting? You can't function as a member of the body of Christ without interacting with people. It's impossible, because the world's made up of people. So it's a good thing that we're here. I know that the Word of God is an amazing, living thing that will change every one of our souls here today if we let it, and tomorrow and Sunday. But also, not just the amazing things we're going to take and put in our souls from the Word of God, but I would just like to encourage you to build relationships while you're here with each other, because that in and of itself, as members of the family of God, will build our relationship to Christ. And that's why we're here. Otherwise, we may as well go do something else. If it's not about Jesus Christ, I mean, after all, we'd be like a good portion of churches in America today. We'd have a lot of fun, smile and talk a lot, but wouldn't be no Christ in it. As Gene mentioned earlier, that's a sad thing. So before we get started, join me with a quick word of prayer, and I'd like to build upon what God has already used Gene to lay for us to begin this weekend. Father, what a wonderful thing it is to gather together here with old friends, family, and to meet new friends, to build new relationships. We thank you so much for your provision to bring all of us here. And we know that each and every one that is here tonight is paying a price in the sense that they are choosing to be here rather than someplace else. Father, we just know that your hand has been in each and every one of our lives to make this day possible. We are already thankful for that which you've done. We anticipate and we are already grateful in advance for that which you're going to continue to do in each and every one of our souls. Father, I ask as I have the privilege to speak this evening that you would remove me and from anything that I say, and that it would be only Christ, just reiterating what you've taught me, what you've placed in my soul that has changed my life, help it to affect each and every one of us, and that myself included would be taught tonight to know more about our Savior Christ, to be more loyal to his cause in my life, and therefore to fulfill the obligations that I have as a child who was bought at the ultimate price by the King of Kings. Father, we ask your blessing on this time, your guidance, your direction, and just ask that it would build a fire within us and that it would continue to be kindled throughout this weekend and draw us closer to Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. So, thank you, real quick-like, to all of those here in Iowa who have been gracious to us for the past week that we've been here. Not only those that we're staying with that are hosting us, but everybody else in the church that's been very gracious to us and treated us like royalty, far better than we deserve. I thank you for that, and also for the church who has been so accepting and gracious to Christy and I, especially having been here the third time now for us. We do feel like family here, and everyone in this church makes us feel very comfortable because you're just real folks, and we can relate to that. It's a lot like back home, so thank you for that. Your little flyer at the beginning of your little flyer here, it says, preparing for the day we live in, and then the question was asked. Actually, two questions are asked, but the first one says, what is the most important focus that we should have in these difficult times? I think that was a very good choice of words, focus. That's a pretty amazing word in and of itself that causes you to think right off the bat. Because the word focus is different than hear, consider, listen about, be aware of. Focus, though, has an idea of not only becoming aware of something, but actually doing something with that awareness. Kind of the bearing down on the mind, if you will. The second question is, what is the greatest distraction from that focus? Well, as I was mentioning to, or Perry was mentioning to me a few minutes ago, there's 1,000 different ways of saying Jesus Christ, I guess. Because there's about 1,000 different answers you could place to this question. What is the most important focus we ought to have? And I know every one of us are going to probably bring out different things because God worked in each one of us to do this. But we're all going to be talking about different aspects about Jesus Christ. Because that's the short answer. What should we focus on? Well, obviously it should be Christ. Not just His Word, but the person we know from His Word, the person of Jesus Christ. Who is He to you? In a real, practical, daily sense. So that's a good answer, but I'd like to take an aspect of that tonight that I think is a very interesting aspect, at least for myself and the world we live in, because I see this as a lack, not just in the church. I see this as a lack in our country. The last couple evenings here, the conversations have brought a lot of this out with different people. And it was something that I hadn't initially intended on teaching here, but it's something that the Spirit of God just continually keeps beating and beating and burdening your soul with, and pretty soon you finally wise up and smarten up enough to listen and just say, well, that'd probably be a good thing to teach. So you get to studying on that. I'd like to answer the question, what should we focus on? In the way of stating it, fulfilling the responsibilities that Christ has entrusted to us. And there's a lot of things we could talk about that. You might use the word obligations if you don't like the word responsibility. But most of the people in our nation today are shirking and abrogating all personal responsibility in almost every way, shape, or form. That's what's wrong with our country. It's not the government's fault. It's the church's fault. It starts in the church generations ago. It didn't just happen in the last 10 years. It's not the current administration's fault that everything is wrong in the world. Just because they may be adding to it, doesn't mean that we can abrogate our responsibility and say, it's them other folks, it's their doing. When reality is, if Christians were fulfilling the responsibilities that Christ had entrusted to us, this country would be a lot different than it is today. The world we live in would be a lot different than it is today. And since in our society today, being responsible for your own decisions and your own actions and standing up with integrity and paying the price is an unheard of thing, or as Gene was mentioning, political correctness. It's politically correct. Or it's not politically correct to do so, and it's politically correct to say it's somebody else's fault. Somebody owes me something. And I am always excited when somebody tells me, well, you're not very politically correct. I usually shake their hand and say, thank you. Appreciate that. It's not often they get commented or complimented like that. I've told people at home, if you find me becoming very politically correct, please slap me upside the head and wake me up because something's wrong. In our country today, that what is defined as politically correct is disgusting, usually in the eyes of God. So I would like to deal with the idea of fulfilling our responsibilities before Christ. And of course, there's many of them we could talk about because we could just start listing them off. Prayer, reading the Word, the intake of the Word, just simple basic things that we all know. Daily principles and daily disciplines. But I'd like to go through and spend a little bit of time looking at this responsibility or this obligation we have. And before we get too far into some of these statements that we're going to go through, these are passages you've all been to. They're passages we all know. But they're challenging passages also. Some of them should beg the questions in your mind. So how do I do that? Some people think that the key to wisdom is being able to formulate the answers. Well, I'm here to tell you, it starts before that. If you can't even formulate the question, why concern yourself with the answer? Because you don't got nothing to match it to. So we need to ask, I hope it does challenge and make some questions. And as you know from past probably, I'm a question guy. I like to ask why, what, and who, and when, and how, because otherwise I'm not smart enough to figure out how to get the task done if I don't do that. So, I'm just going to summarize it, probably one of the quickest summaries real quick, like in 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. You don't have to turn over here with me if you don't want. I'm just going to read this verse as a summary of what responsibility or obligation do we have. What has He entrusted us to? Well, He simply summarizes it as 1 John 2, 6. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walked. The word ought there is the word ophilo in the Greek. That means a debt. You have a debt or an obligation. And we say, oh, we have an obligation. You know, the Kansas Conference had a wonderful theme in October. The love of God, for the love of God. And used the passage in 1 John chapter 4 about keeping His commandments if we truly love Him. Not getting into Old Testament, oh, trying to obey the Ten Commandments, nothing like that. But the correct and honorable focus of what we ought to be about, the love of God. And we see also in 1 John, we have an obligation to love God because He first loved us. What does that mean? A debt. It doesn't mean you're trying to repay salvation because you could never do that. Hopefully you've never thought you could for a moment because you can't. It's not to repay the price that was paid, but it's to live in such a way as to acknowledge that ultimate price that was paid. And out of a respect and acknowledgement of that price that was paid, it is going to change the actions in your life. And therefore, I am going to live in light of that. And that is the obligation or the debt that I have, the debt that I owe. And so He says here, we have an obligation to walk just as He walked if we say that we abide in Him. So before we go on to expounding on this and looking more about this life that we ought to live, these responsibilities that we ought to fulfill in Christ, let's just consider for a moment two of the seven figures of Christ in the church. Most of you have probably heard or studied or read about the seven different figures used in Scripture in the New Testament to describe the relationship between Jesus Christ and all believers. We don't have time to deal with all of them, but I just would like to touch super lightly on two of them because it's very important to where we're going. First one, the most commonly used, the head and the body. Romans chapter 12, verse 4 and 5 talks about this relationship of we being the body, Him being the head. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23 also talks about Him as being the head of this body. Now, every one of us knows that we're members of the body of Christ. Very commonly used analogy for good reason. Every human being that's ever lived can get it. You don't have to be an astrophysicist and you don't have to know modern technology to understand the relationships. Always remember, every one of these figures is about relationship that we have to Christ, that we have to each other. So, He says we're all members of one body, but we're individuals in that body. But He says we're individually members of one another. And He talks about in Romans 12, also in 1 Corinthians 12, He spends great length talking about the relationship. But the interesting thing is, the head is the director of all the doing. But the body is the doer, the doers. Without the body, there is no work that gets accomplished, is there? Gene was talking about Jesus Christ, the moment He rose from the grave, began His ministry of intercessory, if you will, intercessor for us on our behalf. He is now seated at the right hand of the throne of God, Scripture tells us. So, it's like somebody once said, talking to somebody that was asking a question about Jesus, he said, well, Jesus couldn't come, He sent me. And in kind of a weird, humorous sort of way, that's true. We are Christ to the world. We're the only Christ this world's going to know in a physical, something they can look at tangibly with their eyeballs and watch how things work. We're the body of Christ. The question always is, are we acting like it? You know, I've always heard the little ditties. I'm not much of a guy that likes these little one-liners and slogans and Christian ditties because most of them I think are kind of dingy. But maybe that's just because I don't see eye to eye with a lot of that stuff. But you've heard the one, if every believer was just like me, you probably heard various forms of it. I'd like to give you my version of the second half. How handicapped would the body of Christ be? Maybe he wouldn't be very handicapped. That'd be good. Maybe he'd have a lot more handicap than we'd like him to have if every believer was just like me. And what that boils down to is it's not about how many notebooks we got full of Bible verses written down. It's not how many people we can win at, beat them at Bible trivia. It's about how much do we actually manifest the character of Christ in the daily decisions that you make in your house in the morning when you get out of bed with your wife, with your husband, with your children, at your work. It doesn't matter. There's so many interactions that we all encounter every single day. The question is, can anybody see Christ in that? Gene was mentioning 1 Peter 3:15. The very first part of that verse, I think, is the most important part. But sanctify God in your hearts, or Christ. Set Him apart as a non-common holy thing. If we do that, people might actually see something, some hope that they could ask us about. Otherwise, they're probably not going to ask you because they probably ain't going to see anything different than anyone else. And so that's the challenge. So the idea behind the head and the body, we're the doers. He's the thinker. It kind of goes back to, I love that illustration of the cross and the throne. We get them backwards, don't we, sometimes? Same thing with this. We try to be the thinker because we want to abrogate our responsibility so somebody else can be the doer. That's what's wrong with the body of Christ today. I think we need to focus on saying, back up. I will pull my own weight. My dad used to tell me as a kid, you should always be willing to not only pull your own weight, but pick up the slack for others if they drop the ball. Doesn't mean you always should, but you should always at least be willing. That was pounded into my head as a kid, probably to the extreme that it created a prideful, arrogant little jerk by the time I was 23 years old. But it is a good thing to consider. Are we pulling our weight, so to speak? Or do we have a willing relationship? Just came to my mind of the old team of horses on your dad's ranch, Joe and Josephine. They had a very willing relationship because Josephine was willing to do her part and then some, and Joe was willing to let her. Question is that our relationship with the body of Christ? Am I like Joe? Just willing to let everybody else do the work? Good challenge. Because this picture focuses on the interaction of the individual members of the body, like fingers, thumbs and elbows and shoulders, and their relationship and dependence and interaction on each other. That's, I think, one of the main things that is brought to us in this example of the head and the body. Ephesians 4:16. Remember Ephesians 4:11-16? You don't have to go there. But Ephesians 4:11-16 is the most amazing, clear passage in all of the Scripture that tells you what we ought to be doing today. What is His purpose, His goal, His objective for the church? And notice what verse 16 says, as each part does its share. We should probably have written in our Bibles, am I doing mine? Because that'd be a pretty good reminder. It is for me. To tell you the truth, I don't always like the answer if I'm honest. I don't always like the answer. Because the answer is, I'm not always doing my part because I'm expecting somebody else to pull my weight for me. And that's not good. The vine and the branches, John 15:1-7. Well, 1-8. The vine and the branches is also an amazing figure of Christ in the church. Because if you stop and think about vines and branches, and I don't come from grapevine country, so I don't know a lot about it except what I learned in the book. But I know one thing, the vine doesn't bear any fruit. The main vine, stem if you will. If you take the branches off of it, where's the fruit? There ain't any, is there? Is it because the vine doesn't have any power? No. It's because there's a different function. Branches are the ones at that stage of a plant as a vine. The branches are the ones to produce the grapes. You and I are the branches, he says. I am the vine and you are the branches. My Father is the vine dresser. But isn't it interesting? This one is talking about production. This is more focused on production, where the body more focused on the collective interaction of each other and my dependence on you at times, your dependence upon me, and our interaction and relationship one to another to accomplish the task of a body. This one is more focused on the individual and our personal relationship with Christ on an individual level and the nourishment that He provides and all things necessary and the fact that, hey, guess what? Without the branches, there is no production ultimately. No spiritual production. That's something that we need to be concerned about. Because you might paraphrase it and say, God wants to have every one of us produce grapes. And that's the idea. So we have one that focuses more on our individual relationship and production to fulfill our responsibilities, and one that more focuses on our personal interaction one with another. So it begs the question, to me anyway, sometimes we ask this question when we're focusing on other people incorrectly because we're more concerned about their responsibilities and the ball that they're dropping because it's pretty visible to us rather than our own. But the question is, why isn't there more Christ-honoring function in the body of Christ today? I mean, why isn't there? Well, it's usually when we're arrogant and we've got ourselves on the throne, like that picture, it's usually because those people or that person or this guy or that church or somebody else, they're not doing what I think they ought to be doing. But the key statement to how incorrect that statement is the word I. They are not doing what I think they ought to be doing. The answer is because there are, in fact, a lot of Christians who aren't fulfilling their responsibilities. But you know why? There's a lot of your friends and family, there might be some folks in here that really don't understand. What is my life all about? Why am I even here? What purpose do I actually play in the body of Christ? I mean, you ever ask yourself the question? If you are, in fact, a citizen of heaven, at the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, how come He didn't take you home then? If that's where you're going to end up, there's nothing you can do about it, and you're going to go there, why didn't He take you home? I got an answer for you. Because He had something for you to do. He had some fruit for you to produce that no other human being on the planet could do just exactly the way He wanted it to be done, so He chose you. Every one of us has that important part. A lot of Christians don't know that. They think the objective is perfect attendance on Sundays or pretty good attendance on Sundays and most Wednesdays and, you know, hit the high points. That's not the objective. That's a means to the objective because the church on Sundays and on Wednesdays and whenever time you meet, the church is a training session. It is a training grounds to prepare us for not only, I mean, up until this point in your life, God has desired to prepare us for the day we're living in today. Today, He's trying to prepare us for that which is coming that we don't know all the details of, but He does. So the question is, what are we doing about it? Because we don't understand our purpose oftentimes. Therefore, we lose sight of the goal. We lose sight of the prize. And therefore, we don't understand the entire plan and purpose of God. We just think it's centered around a building or an attendance record. It's not. It's centered around the person of Christ. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a member of the body. Ask yourself the question, what's the head directing me to do? If you don't know, first step is prayer. Humble ourselves and start talking to the one who bought us at the ultimate price. Start praying. You know how God most often answers prayer? Through the Word of God. That's His most often communication to us. There are times He communicates to us through people and circumstances. That's true. But most of the time, He communicates to here. I had a man ask me recently. He was just really struggling, and he said, I've been praying about this answer about my business and what should I do, and been praying for a long time. This guy's been a believer for over 20 years. And I said, well, he said, God's just not answering my prayer. I just can't get any response from Him. And I just simply asked him, that subtle way that I have, you been reading Scripture? You been in the Word? Well, no. I said, well, suppose that might be why He's not answering you? Because you're wanting Him to ride it in the sky with some funny little biplane going around and around with Snoopy goggles on the guy inside? it ain't going to happen. Start getting into the Word of God. Open the Bible and you might actually get a response from God. Naturally, people are excited about that, but that's okay. Let's look on. Let's continue on. So regarding our responsibility, I just wanted to place a little bit in the back of your mind about these two figures because we're going to mention them and they're going to be brought out as we come along. Relationship is important. Regarding the purpose, I'd like to look at five different statements in five verses that are going to show us a little bit about these responsibilities that we ought to be involved in, that we ought to be fulfilling. Ephesians 2:10, before you turn there, everybody knows what Ephesians 2:8 and 9 says, right? Just about everybody on the planet probably knows it. Next to John 3:16, it's probably the most common passage. But nobody remembers verse 10. Why do you suppose that is? I can tell you why it is. If you've read 8, 9, and 10, I can tell you why the human, the fleshly part of you and human nature, especially as an American in 2011, wants to remember 8 and 9 and doesn't really want to pay much attention to 12, because 10, because 10 is where the responsibility comes from. 8 and 9 are the really encouraging, great, wonderful things, and it is true. It should be encouraging, and it's very true. To know that you were bought at the ultimate price, it was by grace through faith, there wasn't a cotton-picking thing you could do about it, to earn it, or to keep it, or deserve it, and that's a wonderful thing. It is a free gift of God, so we don't get puffed up and arrogant and start telling everybody how wonderful we are. That's an awesome statement of truth in those two verses. But what does verse 10 say? It tells us why we're here. It absolutely tells you why you're still here. And the day you believed in Christ, you didn't go, alakazam, and you're gone into eternity. Losing my... We are His workmanship, handiwork. We're His little handiwork that He has worked on and carved and painted or whatever you think about when you think about somebody that's a craftsman that really puts together some pretty neat stuff and creates and molds and carves and paints and makes this little cool thing. That's what we are to Him. He's the one that created us. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. For what? Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's, you want to know what the Christian life is all about? It's really simple. Walking in His good works that He created for you in eternity past for you to do. We can talk about love, because that without love, there is no possible way that anything can be called a good work if the motivation is not ultimately love. There's many things we can describe. You could go through and look at hundreds of verses in Scripture describing and detailing these good works, and we don't have time to look at all of them, but we're going to talk about this as we go along. But the important thing in here is He says He created these good works. We were created for good works that He prepared beforehand, that we should sit on the couch and let somebody else do. Right? That's how a lot of us actually read that in the practice of our life. We don't read it that way in our Bibles. We just read it that way. If people, though, look at our actions, they think we're reading it that way, if they're looking careful sometimes. That's the convicting part to me. I hope I'm not the only one in here that's kind of convicted by these things, because it's challenging. It's convicting to me. I don't remember who the guy was, but there was some famous military guy. I don't know that much about who says what and such things, but there was some famous military guy one time that told his soldiers they were getting ready to head into a big battle. I believe it was in World War II, but I could be wrong. He said, "Don't become overwhelmed. Without a challenge, there can be no victory." So when we're challenged and we see, oh boy, that's a big deal, that's a tough thing, or I don't know if I could do that. If God's allowing it to happen in your life, He knows you can handle it. Whether we think we can or not doesn't matter. He knows that we can. And without a challenge laid before us, there ain't no way you can ever win anything. Without entering into some kind of a competition, you can never have a victory or never have a win. We ought to be encouraged by that, not discouraged when we see challenges. If it's challenges that are illegitimate from some guy's personal opinion that has no basis in Scripture, why should that bother us? We should just let it go in one ear and out the other if we could actually discern, like Gene was talking about. That ain't even scriptural. Who cares? But if it's God's Word that steps on our toes, so to speak, be excited about an opportunity that's been laid before you to have a victory in an area that maybe we've never had before. I don't know about you, but I kind of like winning. Different things I've done in life, competitions and things. Everybody likes victory. Make sure we don't quit facing challenges. We should walk in those good works. That's in one of the statements exhorting us to fulfill our obligations. Ephesians 4:1. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Some of you, I know those of you in here at Prairie View have been going through the book of Ephesians, so some of these are probably fairly fresh in your mind. You were fortunate that you've had spent lots of time in the book of Ephesians and got to expound on all of these great ideas. But after he gets done telling us all the wonderful things that we have at our disposal for us to use, not to lay aside, hang on the wall and say, aren't they so pretty? All of these things, what's the first thing he says? Chapter 4, verse 1. Walk worthy. What does walk mean in Scripture? It's not a synonym for sitting on the lazy boy. I'm here to tell you, it's not a synonym for that. It means forward advancement of life, one foot in front of the other. It's the process of forward advancement. That's all it is. What would we call that? Life. Conduct in life. How do you conduct yourself in life? Sometimes it's used, the word conduct in Scripture. Conduct yourselves, we'll see in a moment. So he says to walk worthy. So that's the second statement. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Nobody could say it quite like Paul when it comes to challenging. Philippians 1:27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's pretty exhortation right there. That describes this walking process pretty good. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. What do you suppose he means by the gospel? We always know the gospel means Jesus died on the cross for your sins, right? Wrong. It's not always what gospel means in Scripture. There's all kinds of good newses. There's the good news, if you're an unbeliever, that's the only one that works for you. Jesus died on the cross for you. After you're a believer, is that the good news that you need to hear? Mm-mm. You need to hear, Gene was talking about it. The good news, what's Christ doing now? He's interceding. What's the good news about, what's 90% of the New Testament about? How to walk as a Christian now that you become one? Now that you're a child, how to put your diapers on? Well, how to allow somebody to put your diapers on. Then when you get a little older, how do you use your little Huggies pull-ups and so on and so forth? How to live as a Christian now that you're a Christian? That's what it's about. That's the good news. So just always remember, there is more to the good news than Jesus died on the cross. That's a great, wonderful first step. Without it, none of the rest of it even makes any difference. But after that, I don't need to hear that good news anymore. I know it to be a fact. It's a wonderful thing. I can remember it and look back on it to build security in my own thinking and in my soul and encouragement. But quite frankly, I need to hear the good news of, what am I supposed to do now, Dad? I ain't got it figured out. And I'm not the only one that needs that good news. This gospel of Christ, be worthy of the gospel of Christ. I believe it's the same good news that we talk about in the first few verses of Hebrews 4, which we don't have time to go to now. But the gospel was preached to them, Exodus generation, as it was to us. What was it? It wasn't the good news of, hey, you got delivered out of Egypt. It was the good news that I've got something for you to do now that I've delivered you out of slavery. I've got a job and a purpose and a function for you to do to change human history in the land of milk and honey and the place I want you to be and the things I have for you to do. And they said, nah, I don't think so. Ain't gonna do her. That's the gospel they didn't put their faith in. Wasn't the gospel of leading them out of slavery, because they followed Moses, didn't they? We read the story. This is, conduct ourselves worthy of the good news that we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ on this earth to represent Him to the world. He is the head and we are the body, and He has a job for us to do. He is the power that sustains our life. We ought to have our conduct of our lives be worthy of that name, that character. of Christ. Therefore, people will see the hope in us. Notice the so that. So that, and then a little kind of parentheses, where whether I come to you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs. So that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Notice he talks about striving together. This reminds me of Ephesians 4 when he's talking about in verse 12 and 13 about the unity of the faith as an objective until we all attain to the unity of the faith. We all ought to strive for this like-mindedness, not just about, well, what we believe in Scripture. It's not just about being like-minded. We don't have to agree on every detail of Scripture. We need to be like-minded, though, with regard to the overall plan and purpose of our life. We need to understand and have the same viewpoint that Christ has when He looks at each and every one of us, at our brothers and sisters. Am I involved in the body of Christ, my local church, the big body of Christ overall? Am I a functioning member that is furthering the cause of Christ? Or am I just kind of there for what I can get out of it and a little Sunday morning nod to God, and basically it's a Sunday morning social club for me? If that's the way it is for you, please examine that in your own soul. Ask yourself, if Christ was sitting right beside me today in church and He knew what I was thinking, He was sitting right beside me, would He be pleased? Maybe an encouraging answer, then again, may not be so encouraging. If it isn't, I don't mean to be here to place burden on people. I know Gene doesn't, and Perry doesn't, and Bob doesn't either, but if the Word of God doesn't convict you in some way, shape, or form, you're perfect already. You ain't got no room for improvement. You're totally perfect, and you're just like Jesus Christ with no room for improvement. I'm fairly certain I've never met anybody like that yet, but who knows? 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, same one as before. He who says he abides in Christ ought, has an obligation, ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now turn with me to Colossians. Well, let's see, this is probably going to, we'll just, it's verse 10, but we're going to focus on a few things in Colossians. This is our fifth statement, exhorting us to fulfill these obligations in a general sense. And we're going to look at the details. I know this, well, I hope this is actually presenting a few questions. So how am I supposed to do that? It's really good to know what we're supposed to do, but how are we supposed to do it? I hope that's doing its job. The book of Colossians. Verse 9, for this reason we also, who's we? Well, it's Paul and Timothy. If we go back to verse 1, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. This is one of those many prayers of Paul's throughout his letters. It's a very interesting thing if you ever study prayer. To really good thing to do in prayer is to study some of the prayers in the Bible, and some of the best are the short, sweet, and simple ones that Paul prays. You don't have to go on and on and on and on for hours to say a whole lot of good stuff. Use Paul's prayers as an example. Chapter 1, verse 9. For this reason, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That in and of itself is a humongous statement of truth. What a prayer. I hope some of you would pray that for me. I hope that I will be faithful to pray that for you, and I hope you will be faithful to pray that for one another. And I think that is an honorable objective for each and every one of our members, our brothers and sisters in the world. If you actually care for another human being, this should be our prayer. Because it doesn't just teach the objective. It teaches about the purpose for that prayer. It also teaches the results if we do reach this objective. Let's just look at it. What does he pray? That they may be filled with the knowledge of his will. Notice he doesn't say all the Bible truth and principles and doctrine that there is to know. It's not that learning the Bible principles of truth, the doctrines of Scripture, is not important. Without them, what are you going to know about Jesus? What are you going to know about God if you don't learn it from the principles of truth? We call doctrines from Scripture. That's true. But we can get too overzealous on the idea of gaining biblical knowledge. It's what I kind of think of as filling Bible notebooks. I've got a lot of them, by the way. I was that guy for a long time. I really didn't see the big picture, but I wanted to get all I could get, supposedly. That was my justification in my thinking. And I'm getting smarter and I'm getting more like Jesus because I got lots of Bible notebooks and I've been listening to good teaching and I'm writing it down and therefore I'm going to retain more. But quite frankly, if you don't really give a crap, you ain't going to retain it. That was me. I know what it's like. That you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. Anybody ever say to you, well, that was just the will of God, or do you know the will of God, or I wish I knew the will of God? It's not as complicated as we make it out to be. It's really not as complicated as we make it out to be. There's what I like to call the overall general will of God for every single one of us, and if it applies to me, it applies to every human that's ever lived on the face of the earth. Or maybe in the New Testament time period, depending on what you're looking at. And then there's the general specific wills. Now, it's not my job or my concern to find out what is the specific will of God for Lynn or Chad or Gene or Rick or anyone else. The specific details of their life. What should I do today in this situation? Only that's a personal thing between you and God, but I can tell you how you can know. You can start learning the overall principles of God's will. We can start by simple, simple daily things that we can do each and every day. But He says we should be filled with the knowledge of His will. Well, you can't learn what God's will is without being in Scripture. One of the things we need to focus on every day is the Word of God. I don't read the Word of God as much as I should, I can tell you that. Probably isn't anybody in here that does, and some of you read it more than I do, I guarantee you. Why don't we get into the Word of God? If you're married, here's a foreign thought. Why not read it with your spouse? Start in the morning when your head's clear. If you go to work early, get up earlier. If you can't get up earlier because you're tired, go to bed earlier. I mean, I'm not real smart, but I can do the math. And I don't mean to be, I'm not trying to tell you how to run your lives. I'm just telling you, in my own life, I've had to have people be hard with me and direct them to the point, because sometimes the only way you can chip away at a concrete block is get a bigger hammer. And sometimes it's effective, and I need that. And I need people to challenge me and say, you know what? Quit making excuses. Quit rationalizing and justifying in your mind why you don't want to meet the standard of God. Why you don't want to focus on Christ today in your life. Why don't you want to do the hard things? Well, it's because I'm a pansy. A lot of times it's because I'm lazy. I'm a human, so I don't want to do anything that's real responsible. It's the problem in our nature today. You're bombarded with it every day. Every one of us it is. We're this every day. But we don't have to choose to be that way. We don't have to choose to be the unself-disciplined people. We can choose to say, you know, I don't really care about what the world says and the TV and the news or whatever the culture has to say. I don't really care. Because I have, it might be interesting, but you know what? I have a concern because the Bible says otherwise, and you know what? There is going to be somebody I'm going to stand before someday and give an account for my decisions, and it's not going to be NBC News, and it's not going to be some cultural magazine. It ain't going to be your buddy down the street. None of them are going to matter 100 years from now. But I'm here to tell you, standing before Christ 100 years from now is going to matter, so why don't I focus on what He's got to say, and it'll make it a whole lot easier to pay less attention to what the rest of the people have to say. That's what we need to focus on. Focus on Christ. But how do we do that? Well, we're looking at these details so we can understand. Focus on the knowledge of His will. Get in the Word of God. Simply start learning, picking out details. Don't just read the Bible, study the Bible. I know a lot of people say, I don't know how to study. If you can write with a pencil and a paper, you can study the Word of God. Pick out a word that stands out to you. Write it down. Keep reading. Come back 5 minutes later, look at that word. Find another passage that has that word in it. You just studied. I mean, you just did. Just simply start looking at Scripture and thinking to yourself when you're in a chapter. If you want to do it chapter by chapter, ask yourself a question when you read a chapter. What does that tell me about Jesus Christ? Because I guarantee you can ask that question in every chapter in the Bible and there will be an answer to it. If you don't really know it right now, it's all right. Put it on the back burner. Think about it. Keep reading that chapter until you come up with an answer. It's not that hard. That will help us come to a knowledge of His will. Paul was praying that for them. That's my prayer for every one of us in here. Please pray for each other and for me and everyone else you know, that we would gain a knowledge of His will. Why? So that we may walk worthy of the Lord. Conduct ourselves worthy in our life. Gene was talking about it earlier, basically his whole class. I know that's what these guys are going to be talking about, is our life and how we can bring our focus back to Jesus Christ somehow, and I don't even know what they're going to teach. Notice he says, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work. These are two descriptions of walking worthy. You want to ask yourself a question, how do I walk worthy? Well, I can tell you how not to. Most of us could probably give a fairly good speech on how not to walk worthy in a variety of ways, because we know ourselves and we can look back and remember mistakes we've made in life. But it's not so much about mistakes. I don't know about you, but a lot of people that I know in Christianity today have replaced focus on Jesus Christ with battling sin and trying to eradicate it in life. You can't do both at the same time. If you're trying to do that, please quit. You're not going to accomplish nothing. Because you're never going to fully eradicate sin in your life, and especially if that's all you're trying to do is quit doing it, you're probably going to end up doing it more. Start focusing on Jesus Christ and the righteousness that we're supposed to walk in, the worthiness that we're supposed to walk in, the knowledge of His will that we're supposed to have so that we can make decisions each day based on the standard of the Word of God, and it'll slowly take care of itself. Two results of walking worthy. Fully pleasing, being fruitful. Going back to our two first figures of Christ in the church, if I'm fully pleasing Him as a member of the body, I'm fully pleasing the head. How am I fully pleasing the head? I'm just doing what a body's supposed to do. If I'm the left pinky finger, I'm doing what left pinky finger is supposed to do, that He created in eternity past for me to do, and in so doing, I am fully pleasing the head of the body. Not to mention, I'm probably being fairly useful to the hand and the arm and the elbow and the shoulder and everything else, because we're all intertwined. And they're hindered a little bit without me. Bob understands that right now. He's got a toe that's injured. It affects the whole body. He can still get around and work, but he's not as efficient as he once was at things like jumping jacks. Don't try any just to prove us true, prove me wrong. Notice being fruitful, the second result of walking worthy. In every good work, being fruitful. What's the vine and the branches parable all about? Fruit production. Doing that which He designed in eternity past for me to do. When I'm doing that, I am fully pleasing the Lord. I am walking worthy. And I am bearing fruit. Those are the objectives that we are to be about. Just a couple of objectives. We could look at 100 more from Scripture. We don't have a lot of time, so we have to kind of go through it quickly. Now let me ask you a question. Go right back to Ephesians 2:10. We are His handiwork, created in Christ Jesus that we should walk in them. That is the purpose of life for a Christian. That is the purpose of life. How do you focus on that? We have 11 minutes. Romans 8:4 is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture because it's one that I can actually relate to. I mean, I can actually understand in a simple way how to be spiritual. Set your minds on the things of the Spirit is the best way to paraphrase it. I'll be going to Matthew 11 just shortly. So if you want to, you can turn to Matthew 11 if you like. Romans 8:4. I'm just going to quote it for you. It's kind of a summary, 8:5. Four and five both. I'll start with verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law, you know, the law could not do, it was weak in the flesh, God did by sending His Son, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's what we're talking about. The reason I bring this passage up is because the term spiritual is thrown around very loosely in our world today. I don't know if you all have a definition of what is spiritual and what isn't spiritual, but there's Hindus are spiritual people. Muslims are spiritual people. But that they aren't spiritual as God defines it from Scripture spiritual. Because the way Scripture defines spiritual, the Holy Spirit's involved in it. Period. If the Holy Spirit ain't involved in it, don't call it spiritual. Call it whatever you want, just don't deceive yourself through a definition of a word and call it spiritual, because it isn't. If it's not guided and directed and led by, I don't really like the word empowered by the Spirit, because some people in our world today misunderstand that as now I'm the puppet. But it is His power in us. If the Spirit of God is not in it, don't call it spiritual. If we are to be spiritual rather than flesh and to walk according to the Spirit, that's the only way, of course, we can walk worthy of Christ, worthy of the Lord, in good works, is the Spirit of God has to be involved in it. So we must have the Holy Spirit. Verse 5, He defines it for us in simple terms that we can understand. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. It's very simple. It all starts here. I can sin with my mind, I can sin with my mouth, I can sin with my body, basically. Three overall categories. Does my mouth ever say anything that first doesn't enter into here? No. Just because sometimes it may seem like you're not engaging the filter. This is the fastest supercomputer that's ever existed. Mankind is still trying to duplicate God, and they still haven't done it in a computer because nothing is as fast and as amazing as a human mind. You can't say it or do it if you haven't first thought it. It's very simple. We need to start making cognizant choices not to set our minds, set our thinking, set our focus on the things of this world, the things of the flesh, the things around us that have no eternal value. What may appear to be truth and a good standard that isn't, that's the evil Gene was talking about. That's why it is so hard to discern. Satan makes it just about look like God's good. Sometimes we think of evil. I know it's very easy. I talk to people that talk about how challenging it is to know about they can't understand or comprehend how we, some of us zealous Bible-thumping Christians, can get so hung up on things like good works or human good and call those things evil. Because it's easy for man to see that violent crime is evil and murder and all things like this. We call that evil. But we can't understand why doing something that could possibly be good, but done with an impure, incorrect motivation at the wrong time, basically for the wrong reason, can actually be evil in the sight of God. One of the reasons is, you know why? Because we don't define evil correctly. We think of as big, bad, mean, blood-squirting violence. That ain't just evil. You know what the simplest, best definition of evil in the world that I've ever seen from Scripture? I actually stole it. Harmful. That which is harmful to yourself, to another person, and therefore harmful to the character of Christ. If it's harmful to the character of Christ, don't call it the good. It's possible it could be beneficial for another individual. It's possible. It may not be harmful to their physical life. It could be beneficial to them in some way. But I'll tell you what, if you do the wrong thing, it's bad. It's harmful to the reputation of Christ. If you do the right thing the wrong way with the wrong attitude, while you're smiling like this, but you're crucifying somebody in the back of your mind, you think that's not harmful to the character of Christ as one of His children? Of course it is. That's why it's so hard to discern between good and evil sometimes, because Satan will use rationalization in our minds of why stuff is actually good when it isn't. That comes back to the whole idea of my class. Fulfilling the responsibilities Christ has for it. I almost chose this term, so I just thought I'd restate it at the end. Identifying and doing God's good, not my good. What should we focus on this day? Identifying and doing God's good, not my good. Because my good don't measure up. It's what a lot of people call human good. You can call it whatever you want. Just don't call it acceptable to Jesus Christ. You know why it isn't? I can answer it in a nutshell, going right back to what we just saw. The Spirit of God wasn't in it. I had my mind set on the things of the flesh. Maybe I wanted to appear nice or wise or friendly or popular or something. So I did something appearing to be good out of total vindictive, incorrect, prideful, arrogant, egotistical motivation. And that was harmful to the character of Jesus Christ. And therefore, that is actually evil. Try to separate blood and guts from the definition of evil. Notice I'll finish verse 5. He says, those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Really simple. Basically, he doesn't add it in there, but you can conclude through the grammatical construction of the sentence. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. I have a question. What are the things of the Spirit? Because we probably should know if we're supposed to be focusing, setting our minds to bearing down upon and focusing on the things of the Spirit. What do you suppose that ought to be? Well, good answer would be the Word of God. That's a good answer. It is. It is true. But I like what Paul says to the Corinthians. I forget where. 1 Corinthians. He talks about the natural man not being able to understand the things of God. And he talks about the spiritual man. But he says, we have the mind of Christ. And the reason I use a different term, this is the way I define it. If you like just the term of the Word of God, that's great. It's wonderful. It can't be separated from it. But I take it a step further in my mind and I steal a word that Gene introduced great for me when he introduced in Hebrews 5. 5:14. Discern. Because of the idea of discernment, I take it one step further. And in my Bible, the things according to the Spirit I have written, the thinking of Christ. Because this is the mind of Christ. It is all that He thought. It's all that we need for the standard. But what about the discernment that comes from knowing this standard that the people in Hebrews 5 didn't have? Because they didn't intake enough of them, and they didn't mix it with faith as they continually intook it. And they didn't mix it with faith, and they didn't trust it every day to live it out in their life and apply. What little bit you know. You don't have to be wise to walk worthy. You think you have to be a mature Christian to fulfill any of those passages? I'm here to tell you, you don't have to be. If you became a Christian yesterday, you can be. You can fulfill those. Walking worthy just means pleasing the Lord and being fruitful. Do you suppose He expects a brand new believer that's only one day old to fulfill the same standard that He has for Lynn or Gene or Bob or gentlemen that have been at it for 30, 40 years? They're further along down the race. You know how you do it? You simply live what you know today. The proof has been shown to me perfectly clear, especially in this last year. People in India and third world countries that Gene and Nancy go to and many others have gone to and they see all the time, you can see people that are walking worthy of the Lord every single day, and a lot of them don't know squat about the Bible. You know why? Spirit of God's in it. Spirit of God's in it. Why do you suppose He's in it? More there than He is here. I'm here to tell you. It ain't because the Spirit of God is on vacation in the USA. It's because people in the USA choose not to learn how to utilize the Spirit or have chosen to learn. Don't choose to do it. They choose not to apply the Spirit of God because they don't truly understand confession. They don't truly understand the daily rituals in the good sense that we ought to be going through. We ought to have daily rituals in our life. Reading the Word. Prayer. The first two daily rituals that should come into every one of our lives, the first few minutes we're awake in the morning. Every single Christian that applies to. We should be religious in some ways. Paul says, pure and undefiled religion is visiting orphans and widows. We always think of the word religion as bad. Religion can be bad depending on what you're describing with it. Religion just means a consistent observant of a given standard. The standard of God says we ought to pray incessantly. Pray without ceasing. We ought to continually be intaking the Word. That's a pretty good thing to be religious in. I think we ought to do that. It'll help us focus. This passage was just a introduction to the rest of our, so how do we walk in good works? And we're going to get some practical nut and bolts tie a couple of passages together that you guys have all seen, that God had showed me some things this last week, made some connections in my own mind and clarified some things and taught me some things that I hadn't considered before. So I'm excited to share those with you in the morning. And then I am going to spend a few moments looking at and answering the second question. What is the greatest distraction? I can sum it up in one word, but I'm going to take you to four passages, and we're going to look at a couple of things that are dangers for us in our world as a distraction that we can be aware of. And if we become aware of them, not to focus on them, because if I do that, I take my focus off where it ought to be. And our focus ought to be who and what Jesus Christ is to me. Basically, the way of doing that is identifying my purpose in His plan, and then for I can identify what is His good works for me to walk in, and I can just take little baby steps one day at a time. We'll close in prayer, and we'll pick it up first session in the morning. Gracious Father, we thank You for this time. Thank You for that which You have challenged each and every one of us with today. I thank You for that which You are going to do with these challenges in our life. I just pray that the Spirit of God in each one of us here would just give us guidance, give us direction, and lead us into the application of these principles one day at a time. Help us not to go out from here being discouraged, being overwhelmed, or feeling like we could never do it. Help us to be excited and challenged and anticipating the adventure ahead that You have just shown us some opportunities to have victory in areas of our life. You've shown us ways in which we can more clearly exemplify the character of the One who bought us to the world, whether it's in our jobs, our families, the meaningless things in life that we may see as not important. Help us to realize You have a purpose in those things. Every situation and circumstance of every day of life was designed for a specific purpose. Even when we make mistakes, help us to correct ourselves quickly and to recognize You can work through it if we just but humble ourselves before You, keep our focus on the responsibilities that You have for us as members of the body of Christ. We pray these things in His name. Amen.